So before we go into the message this morning, this throughout this season, throughout this time that we're having together here, we've been talking about setting the table for a new season of ministry at Harbor Life. And one of the things that we talk about is that we take the mission that we've been given seriously. So the mission of Harbor Churches is to help people find their way back to God. That whether you've known Jesus for a really, really long time or you're just meeting him for the first time, we want to help you take the next step in your faith journey to get closer to him. And one of the ways we do that is by sharing our own personal stories. Now, that can mean a number of different things. For some people, your personal story is an overarching story of your faith life. For other people, they're much shorter bite-sized pieces. All of us have experienced something, or if you know Jesus, we've all experienced something about what that means for our lives, the good news that he brings to our lives. And so what we want to help you do in this season is we want to help you understand what your faith stories are. Each of us has them, and what Jesus has asked us to do is he said, I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to be my witnesses, and he says to his disciples in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You could say Granville, Michigan, and to the ends of the earth, if that's what you wanted to say as well. And in order to be good witnesses, we need to know our faith stories, because what is a witness? It's essentially someone who's seen something or experienced something and shares it with someone else. And so we have a really great opportunity to do that, and I cannot oversell it because I think it's this good. I've done this program once before. Can we throw up the slide for the story workshop? Next week, Saturday, we're going to begin a two-part workshop on how do we craft and tell our faith stories, plural. I've sat through this class before with Eric Tower from Granville High School. And what he helps us do is in week one, he'll help us figure out what are the elements of a good story. How do you craft a story? Not that it's not true, it's still your story, but how do you craft a good story? And then how do you use those elements to be able to put together your personal faith stories? Now, if you've never had a chance to do that, the time that you take to actually spend time reflecting on your life and seeing the good things that Jesus has done for you is one of the most edifying things you can do. It's amazing. It gets all of those juices turning inside you again about all the good things that you've experienced. And you leave really fired up. Now, the second week, we want to encourage you to come to as well, because the second week is then how do we tell those stories? How do we share them with each other? Now, crafting your faith story is one thing, and that is a really, really edifying experience, but sharing it adds a whole nother level. For you personally, as you're sharing it with someone else, you realize how much that really gets things going inside, but also for the person who gets to hear it. This past week, I got to sit with somebody who got to share, or two people who got to share their faith stories, and left both of those conversations myself just encouraged and on fire. And I think the people telling their stories did a little bit too. So this coming Saturday, the times are right there. It will be from 10 to 11:30, just an hour and a half long. I want to really, really encourage you to sign up and come. I think it's going to, I can't wait for it. And the more people that we have there, the better the experience is, because the more stories that we get to hear. And the more we hear each other's stories, the more we get pumped up to be on mission together. So if you're considering it, I want to highly, highly encourage you to come. It will be an amazing time. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather together. Lord, we pray that as we're in this space, we realize that you're here with us. You said where there's one or two gathered, you're here amongst us and with us. God, we pray that we can experience that this morning. That as we work through your scripture, words that are written a long time ago by people who have been long dead, we realize that the words aren't dead though. That your scripture is alive and it's active because the Spirit is in it. So Lord, we pray that this morning you convict us on the places that we need to be convicted. The areas in our lives that aren't working the way that they're supposed to, Lord, we pray for conviction in that and an invitation out of it into something greater and better. But Lord, we also pray that the words encourage us to step into that fuller, better life that you have to offer. We pray that we can hear your voice this morning for each of us, and that it changes the trajectory of our life just a little bit. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So last week, we started a really important conversation that we're calling Setting the Table. We talked about how we're transitioning into a new season of ministry here at Harbor Life. And in order to help us continue to understand that, I want to just go to the book of James. See, the book of James opens with a series of verses that have become foundational to how I live in the world. I had a mentor of mine who him and I worked through the book of James incredibly slowly. And if you've ever done that, it has an amazing ability to just transform how you live in this world. But the book of James opens by saying this. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Now, on first read, honestly, that's a little bit of a ridiculous statement. Because what James is saying is, whenever you're in a trial, consider it pure joy. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when I'm running through a trial or working through a trial, joy is not the first word that pops into my head. Because trials are tough, right? They stretch us, they pull us, they're painful. And so my guess is there are many of you who have not considered the trials of this past year pure joy. And honestly, if I'm honest with myself, I haven't always either. But as hard as this last year was, how many of you learned something new about yourself? Right? Yeah, many of us. How many of you were able to reset something that needed to be reset because we were forced out of our rhythms? Or how many of us were able to reflect differently about the things in our lives? It was tough, sure, it was painful. There are some things that we might still be working through, but it gave us an opportunity to do some things differently. I often think, and I've said this here before, this isn't the first time I've said it, I often like to think of trials like running a marathon. If I wanted to run a marathon, number one, I would need a coach because running is the worst. And I've said that often. I literally don't understand why anybody likes it. But apparently some people do. But I would need a coach, and then number two, I would need that coach to give me trials, right? The coach would have to say to me, "Hey, Brent, if you're going to run a marathon, we're going to have to run more than 1 mile today. Let's step it up to 3. And honestly, those extra 2 miles would hurt, and I would hate every second of it, and I would get stronger. Now, I realize that in the midst of that kind of pain, there is trial pain that feels like a workout. There are other kinds of pain that you might be experiencing that aren't necessarily trials. And if you're wrestling with that this morning, I'd encourage you to come talk to me afterwards or something like that. But what we're talking about this morning is trial pain. And we as a church are coming out of a trial, one that stretched us, many of us, from that 1 mile to the 3 miles. We were forced to look at ourselves as a church and see what was good, and to see what wasn't. And in that pain, we learned some things. The trial produced in us perseverance. The pain, though painful, in many ways set us up to be stronger, where we could reflect on what needs to stay, what needs to get better, and what needs to go. And in that season, we're starting to be able to come out of it and see the beginning of James take form. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We can see that playing out right now, but we also need to realize that the passage doesn't end there. Verse 4 comes next, where it says, "Let perseverance finish its work, so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything." See, I think this is the important part of this particular section in James. See, when we're in a trial, when we're in pain, the human person will do whatever it takes to get out of it. That's how we're designed, right? That's like the guy that got stuck on the rock and was willing to cut off his own arm to get out, right? When we're in pain, we'll do almost anything to get out of it. When we're in a trial, we'll do almost anything to get out of the trial, but then the trial ends. And so often as people, then we stop too. And that's what this passage is telling us not to do. It's suggesting we don't stop. It says the trial pain might be gone, but James is asking us to voluntarily take on more pain. Let perseverance finish its work. Even though the trial might be over, continue to work in the direction you were working before. Sure, you got to the 3 mile mark rather than the 1. Good for you. And that's seriously an accomplishment that matters. But the goal wasn't 3 miles. The goal was always a marathon. So the next question we have to ask is, now are we ready for 5 miles? And that's what we laid out last week. Here at Harbor Life, we're transitioning from verse 3 to verse 4. We've nearly survived the trial, and we've grown stronger because of it. And we're all praying that the trial ends soon. But the goal has never been just surviving the last season. That's mile three. We've still got a long ways to go, which is why we're working through this particular series now. We said it last week, we're gearing up to take on the next few miles in our journey, which means we're going to have to voluntarily take on some more pain. We're looking to become better disciples of Christ, which is going to stretch us and press us. And that's not easy. See, Paul himself, actually, when he's talking about the discipleship journey, uses the metaphor of a marathon. He says it's a long run. It takes a long time. It takes a lot of hard work. And so through this season, we're looking to focus on three different areas. We talked about them last week. They're also on the back of the commitment card that we handed out last week. If you didn't get one of these, we have some more in the back here. I'd encourage you to pick one up. So we're looking to dive deeper into formation. And what we mean by that is to become better disciples of Christ. The way the Bible describes a disciple is someone who mimics and mirrors their life after Jesus, becomes, actually looks more and more like him. John describes it as he decreases, Jesus increases. As we decrease, Jesus increases. And so we're committed to doing that, to doing the hard formation work. We're committed to having the hard conversations, to do the hard reflection, to working on the areas that we're not living up to what we've been called to. Out of that, we hope that drives us towards a deeper mission. As we work to become more like Jesus, we believe that we do that because we believe it's the best way to live. Not the easiest, often very much the hardest. We've talked about that. But we believe that he's come to give us the best way to live. And because of that, then, it's not something we ought to keep to ourselves. Now, I heard a couple really sobering statistics this past week. Number one, there was a Gallup poll 2 weeks ago that said for the first time in America, church membership has fallen below the 50% mark. Now, I understand that there's a lot of nuance to that statistic. Like, what does church membership mean? Is that people, how is that related to faith? I understand that, and we could break all that down, but that's not really the point this morning. The point is that the church is continuing to have less and less people in it. For most of American history, church membership has been in the majority, and now it's not. Second, the second statistic I had is that it's estimated that somewhere between 35 and 45% of Granville is unchurched. That's the area around us here. I think often we can believe that West Michigan is a highly churched place, which it is, but also realize there are a ton of people out there who don't have a church home. Now, why do I share those stats? They're sobering, they are. But there are two ways that we can look at them. We can either freak out, which there's a temptation to do that, and we can put our energy into defending what's left, hold on tightly so that we don't risk losing what is, or we can view those stats as an opportunity. And I would encourage you all to do that. We're living in the middle of a community that doesn't know the life-changing good news of Jesus. Now, I would argue Jesus told us, he promised us, that the church will not fail. And I believe that fully. If you look through church history, we've faced trials and tribulations before. And the church always perseveres through. So Jesus has promised the church won't fail, which means that then we can use our energy to reach that 40 to 45% of people who don't know Jesus yet. I want to invite you on that mission with us. Now, it's going to be hard work. But if you've ever seen someone's life take a serious turn, they were headed in one direction and they go in a different one, you know that that's work worth doing. And so through this season, we're going to focus on deeper formation, we're going to focus on deeper mission, and then also deeper community. Because we realize that the hard work that we have to do, we were created to not do alone. We don't enter into the trials alone, we don't go on mission alone, we go together. And so the hope is through this season that we can work together to be a space that we can encourage each other, inspire each other, spur one another on towards the good work of the gospel. And so like I mentioned already, we have a commitment card here. If what we're asking for this is we're asking you to take one of these and to take it with you and pray about it. And as we work through this series, we're asking you to consider making a commitment to those three things for the next 30 months. If that's something that you're willing to do, that's something that we can hold each other accountable with, and we want to encourage you to pray over that. And so that's where we stand this morning. ready to start running the next few miles, asking you to come with us. Is it going to be easy? No. It's going to hurt, probably. We're looking forward into the unknown, needing to trust God and where he's bringing the church. And that's a scary place to be, isn't it? And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time today. If you picked up a guidebook, the title of this particular week is called Facing Our Fear. And that's because often the feeling that we have when we're getting ready to step out into something new is fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what might come. And fear is a powerful emotion, isn't it? It's probably one of the most powerful. We see it gripping so much of our world today. We're afraid of sickness, afraid of isolation, afraid of that this pandemic will never end, or that it's going to have long-lasting effects. We're afraid of what seems to be happening all around us. Afraid we can't go back, afraid that we can't go into the future. We're afraid of economic collapse or environmental collapse. Maybe you're just afraid of spiders, I don't know. We're all afraid of being misunderstood, which makes us afraid of speaking up. But it also makes us afraid of being silent. We're afraid of the other side or being disowned by our own side. We're afraid of the fact that it all seems like we're all taking sides. We're afraid there won't be enough, or that we aren't enough, or that we might fail. Fear is a powerful emotion. And so often, it cripples us, keeps us out of the game, which then makes us irrelevant to the rest of the world. But we realize that fear isn't something new to our world. It's not unique to our time. It's not new to the church at all. In this series, we've been looking at the early church. We've been working through the book of Acts. We're using it as a playbook as we step into this next season of ministry. Because the story of Acts is the story of the early church and how it had to navigate through a very fear-filled world as well. And as you work through the book of Acts, a really interesting pattern begins to emerge. The story of the early church is one that starts with trial, with pain and fear. The church begins with Jesus, the Messiah, who's come to fix everything in their minds, being brutally crucified. The very beginning of the movement starts there. And we see that after Jesus' death, everything is thrown into confusion and fear. There are a couple guys walking on a road to Emmaus. Actually, after the resurrection, Jesus starts walking with them, but it gives us insight into the feelings of those people in the early church. They say, hey, we thought this guy was the one. We thought he was going to be the one to restore everything, and instead, he died and was crucified. It gives us insight into what the early church was feeling. They were feeling hopeless. And so what does that trial do? Well, it caused the disciples to pray, God, please move, and he does. Jesus comes back from the dead, which then causes the church to respond. What we see is 11 guys decide to take the bold step of leaving it all and go out on mission, a mission for Jesus to the very ends of the earth. Until the story we looked at last week. They get to walk with Jesus, they get to spend time with Jesus, and then Jesus ascends. Feels to them like he left them again. They stay staring at the sky. But what does Jesus tell them to do? He tells them to go pray. Pray that God moves. And we see again, God does at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit literally comes down and fills the believers, and so the church responds. And we see that in Acts 2:42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give it to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We see this pattern, trial, prayer, that God will respond. God does respond, and then the church responds. We see it again in chapter 4. Chapter 4, Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish Supreme Court of the time. They're questioned, threatened. And what do? Acts 4:23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. See, they pray to God again. And guess what God does? Acts 4:31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. They pray that God moves, and God does. So what do? Acts 4:32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. What we see here again is that we have a trial, responded by prayer, responding by a movement of God, responded by a bold, selfless faith. The pattern is actually all throughout Acts. You'll see it over and over and over again. And so I want us to hold on to that thought, because I want to talk about something really important that shapes how we live out this pattern. And in order to do that, I want to talk about two concepts: the concept of scarcity and abundance. More specifically, how those are two lenses through which we can see the world. And the lens that we choose has a huge impact on how we interact with the world. And I want to do that by looking at the book of Matthew. So we're going to be in Matthew 6 for most of the morning if you have a Bible and want to follow along. Matthew 6:19 says this: "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, a little context matters here. We say that often as we're reading through Scripture. First, this passage is known, is part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you've heard that before, maybe not. The Sermon on the Mount is one of Jesus' first teachings, and it's jam-packed with so many amazing things, and we have that here this morning as well. Now, a few things about the Sermon on the Mount itself. First, the Sermon on the Mount was taught to an incredibly diverse group of people. You can read it in Matthew 5. You actually see that you have rich people, you have poor people, you have Greeks, you have Jews, you have highly religious people and not very religious people, you have the marginalized and you have the well-off. All of those people are here to listen to Jesus teach. And second, it's really important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is more than just a set of random parables or proverbs. See, it's easy as we read through the Sermon on the Mount to break it into little bite-sized chunks, that almost like the book of Proverbs. Like, here's this teaching, pause, break. Here's another teaching, pause, break. A disconnected set of teachings. But if we do that, we miss something beautiful. What you see as you study the Sermon on the Mount is that it has a flow, as a rhythm, and the order that Jesus delivers things in matters. And we'll see that in the section we have today as well. Because in the section we just read, our temptation is to break that into three different proverbs, right? You have the treasures in heaven part, then you have this insert about your eyes and lamps, and then you have the two masters part. You can't serve God and money. It almost feels like it goes, he's talking about money, then he's talking about eyes, and then he talks about money again. These are these three kind of distinct things, which honestly has always made me feel like that particular section is a little awkward because it's got a weird break in it. It seems like parts one and three make perfect sense together, but part two, what in the world is that doing there? Well, as you probably assumed because of the intro, the order here is very, very intentional, and it matters a lot. It's not random. You see, this section is part of a longer rhythm. Right before this section we just read, Jesus teaches on the Lord's Prayer. And one of the foundational understandings of the Lord's Prayer is how it opens. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, may it be, your will be done, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. It's this prayer that God will come amongst us and make earth like heaven, that heaven will come to earth. The whole section begins in that way, with this desire to see the kingdom flourish here on earth. Then we have the section we read, and right after the section we read, we have Jesus is going to teach us about worry. After that, judgment and judging others. And then he's going to talk about prayer again. And we're going to walk through all of those things this morning. Now again, the temptation is to view these as a series of disconnected ideas. But there's an amazing theologian by the name of Dallas Willard. Maybe you've heard him before. And he sheds a beautiful light on the Sermon on the Mount in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He walks us through the connection of all of these particular passages. And actually, a very important part of this connection is that weird line about our eyes. So I want to take a close look at that. Matthew 6:22, it says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, like we already asked, why in the world would this teaching be sandwiched in between two different teachings on money? It seems weird until you realize the metaphor that Jesus is using. He's actually using an old Hebrew idiom that's found throughout a whole bunch of Jewish writings. Actually, if you have a Bible or you have an app, you'll notice that there's a little bubble. If you're on the app, there's a little bubble. If you're on My Bible app, you'll notice a little bubble. In your physical Bible, you'll notice there's a little footnote. And you'll notice that if you click on the bubble or look at the footnote, you'll see that the understanding of healthy and unhealthy is different in Greek. That this idea of healthy and unhealthy can easily be translated as generous or stingy. So, in other words, a good eye is someone who is generous. A bad eye is someone who is stingy. Which inevitably leads us to the next question: why is that an idiom? Why would people speak in that particular way? Why eyes? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, in the middle of talking about money, Jesus says, if you are generous, if you choose to see God as a God of abundance, it's going to affect how you see everything else. If you choose to see that God is a God that wants to give to you, that he's a God of abundance, it affects how we see everything else. But if you have a bad eye, if you are stingy, if you think that God is holding out on you, if you see life through the lens of scarcity, a scarcity mentality, that also affects everything else you see. So then we can play it through. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Use your resources to bring the kingdom to earth. That's what we saw in the Lord's Prayer. To make earth like it is in heaven. But that's going to require you to trust God, because either you trust that he's going to care for you, you see abundance, or you believe he won't, scarcity. But Jesus goes on and says, but you're going to have to choose. What do you have more faith in? God? Or your money, because you can't serve both, Jesus says. Now, I don't like talking about money because it makes me nervous. Maybe it makes you nervous too. But we can't avoid it when Jesus speaks about it this frankly. It makes us worry a bit, but of course it does. And actually, it did for the first people Jesus was talking to as well, which is actually why the very next verse after the ones we read today is about worry. Matthew 6:25 says, therefore I tell you, it's in response to what we read earlier, do not worry about what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or about what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? See, our brains naturally go to worry when we start talking about generosity and money, don't they? As soon as we begin to talk about living generously, we begin, if you're anything like me, to play the what-if game in our head. We begin to rehearse all the potential ways things could go wrong, the way they could fall apart. What if there isn't enough? And Jesus essentially says in the sermon here, of course you're worried. If you live with a bad eye, a stingy eye, it's a recipe for worry. But he says, but look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Are they worried? No. Why not? Because they don't know how to project a scarcity mentality on their future. All they know is that God has provided for them in the past and that they're going to be provided for in the future. Their only option is a good eye. Surely it will be okay in the future themselves. It's the future as well. So Jesus opens with this heavenly perspective. May earth be as it is in heaven. Then he talks about eyes. Then he talks about money. Then he talks about eyes. Then he talks about money, which is still, that's all one idea about money. Then he talks about worry. And then Jesus keeps going. Because when we begin to think at this point that Jesus is just talking about money, but he's not. He's talking about life and how we see it. Do we see life through the lens of a generous eye or a stingy one? Now, of course, that applies to our money, but it also applies to how we see other people. Because following the section on worry is this one. It says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. So Jesus is talking about how we see our resources, but he's also about talking about how we see each other. Because why would we judge people? I think it's because we're afraid that they're not going to get what's coming to them. Or they're going to get some kind of unfair advantage over us. They might get a benefit that we don't, and then there won't be enough for us. It's a scarcity mentality. We don't trust God. We don't trust other people to God. Which is why Jesus wraps the whole section up with prayer. He says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, the door will be opened. This whole section hinges around this idea of eyes. We can choose to see with generous eyes. We can trust God with our money, with our stuff. We can trust God with other people. We can choose to see the world through generous eyes because we're assured that God is a generous God. We begin by praying that earth will be more like heaven, and then we begin to live that way. We use our resources for meaningful kingdom stuff. And we trust that God is a God of abundance. We choose to see the world through that generous lens. Now, I know worry will creep in, Jesus says, but you don't need to worry. You don't need to worry that you won't be provided for or that someone might not get what they deserve, creating a scarcity. No, he says, if you're worried about having enough, talk to God. If you're worried about someone not getting what they deserve, talk to God. The entire section is connected. Which brings us back to where we started. We're looking to step into a new season, and it's scary. We're looking to play out all the things that we talked about today to embody the mission that Jesus opened the Lord's Prayer with. Working to create spaces that look a little bit more like heaven than hell. And so this morning, we have the same choice as the people who heard Jesus teach this message the first time. We can choose to use what God has given us to build the kingdom, to store our treasures in heaven. We can choose to trust God to live generously. Or we can choose not to and instead live out of a scarcity mindset, which opens us up to worry and judgment. See, through this whole season, we're seeking to take the hard steps in our walk with Jesus. And a big part of that starts with trust. Do we trust that Jesus means what he says? Which is a question I want you to wrestle with. It's a question that I've been challenged with a number of times in my life. It's easy to say when we step back at 10,000 feet and say, of course I trust Jesus says that Jesus means what he says. At the same time, when the rubber hits the road, that's a much, much harder question to answer. Do we trust that God will actually provide for us? He says he will over and over again, but do we trust that? Do we trust him enough to live out of his abundance, to see the world through the generous eye? Or do we want to rely on ourselves because there might not be enough? So I want to wrap up with just a practice this morning. If you're sitting down, I just want you to put your hands on your knees and just squeeze them tight, kind of like that. Squeeze them as tight as you can. Now, you can choose to live life that way, white-knuckling it, tight-fisted, holding on so that we don't lose what we have. You can choose to see your money and your resources like that. You can choose to see other people like that, that need to control them or make sure they get what they deserve. You can choose to see the world through the lens of scarcity, that it's a dog-eat-dog world, that everyone's for themselves. Everyone's against you, not for you. You can choose that way. Or you can flip over your hands. You can open them up and choose to live like that from a place of trust. Trust that God is a God of abundance and that he's for you and that he means what he says. Trust that he'll take care of you. That you can live a life with bold acts of generous faith like we saw all throughout the early church. A life filled with love and joy and kindness. It's your choice. We saw the pattern throughout the early church. Each time they decided to go back and pray that God would move, he did. And in that space then, they were able to take bold steps of faith, and the world was changed. And that's what we're called to as well. See, so many people have shut their eyes. They've resigned themselves to a world of scarcity. Like we said when we opened the message today, the church membership has fallen below 50% for the first time in American history. Now we can choose to let that produce fear. Will there be enough to keep going? Or we can pray, roll up our sleeves, and take our faith more seriously, trusting that God will not let his church fail. And so that means we better step out and do our best to bring some heaven to earth. We're stepping out into a new world, a world of mission, a world in which people need to know who God is, that we want to bring a little bit of heaven to earth, and we're asking you to join us in that. Now, it'd be easy for me to tell a story here at this particular part about what it looks like to live generously and what that and how that blesses us individually and blesses people around us, but I actually asked some friends of mine to do it instead, and I think they do a much better job than I can. So if we could play the video we've got queued up, that would be great.